Well, I'm going to get brave tonight. Leave my notebook down here. Yeah, I'm going to wean myself off the notebook. We've got to get with technology, get with technology. But then I get to thinking, if I get dependent on this, what am I going to do if it breaks down on me? So that means I've got to have another one for a backup. Well, Libronics people, the guy that does that stuff, which is the study program stuff I've got, or one of them, sell IBM used computers, laptops, that'll run basically everything I've got. And pretty reasonable. They're used. They're coming back off the corporate lease stuff, which most corporate do. And mine's a T42. The ones that they're selling right now are a T40. They're not that far back generation-wise. Same configuration, quite frankly. Except for the screen isn't as big, but it's big enough. But anyway. Okay. It's tempting because it's only $475. But anyway. Ecclesiastes, the things that don't work. Lesson number 4, believe it or not. But we're going to be zipping through this fairly rapidly compared to Romans or something like that, or 2 Peter. But it's a different kind of material, and therefore we approach it a little bit differently. But we still need to get to the issues of what's being presented, and that's what's important. And the challenge is there. And so let's go to the throne of grace in prayer, and then we'll get focused on what's going on here. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we indeed are grateful for the fact that you have provided us through your word things that we need to know and understand. We thank you that you are faithful, providing not only the salvation, but what we need to live daily, to the thinking, the viewpoint that we need to be able to orient to the whatever situation that we might be facing in our life and deal with it in a way that's going to bring honor and glory to you. We just thank you for that. We thank you that, we can count on you. You're the creator. You have provided for us from day one. And we just are so grateful for what we have in our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we just pray now that as we continue our study here in this epistle that Solomon put together here, this the teacher, as he presented really the viewpoint from man when he's operating on his own viewpoint and his own thing, and really to remind us that we should not be going in this direction. If in fact we have the kind of thinking that he has here, we need to examine ourselves, get ourselves lined up back with the Word of God. And we just thank you for your faithful provision. And we just ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now, in verse 3 last week, we saw that he raised a question. A question that he continually uses and will bring up in one form or another throughout the epistle. And in his search for answers to this question, and he's going to try, as we're going to see, all kinds of things coming at it from every different direction that he can come up with. What does man gain? What's the advantage, in other words, by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? All the work which he does under the sun. So he's asking, what is the profit of it to him? There's a very interesting Hebrew word behind the word advantage or profit here. So it's yatar. And I know that really impresses you, but the word yatar, translated advantage here, But it has an interesting nuance to it. Meaning, if you will. That which is left over. That which is left over. Now, what in the world has he got in his back of his mind as he's thinking about what is left over? So what's going on here is after he has sucked dry all the immediate delight, the joy, the pleasure from something, one of his pursuits, what is left over? What endures? What will remain to continually feed the hunger of his life for satisfaction that he's looking for? Then many people are in the same boat. They're out there pursuing so-called happiness or whatever, when, as we noted, it's really a byproduct of their relationship with Christ. In chapter 1, verses 4 through 11, he presents some proofs of his thesis, illustrated through natural phenomena. By his labor, man appears to lighten the burden of his curse. But the curse persists. Doesn't go away. And all of man's inventions in the so-called progress only hatches new broods of trouble, new ways of pursuing the lusts of the sin nature, if you will. Every generation has them. Death reigns and is seen in what he says coming up next. Verse 4, a generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Basically saying humanity is transient. We are transient. We're here for, well, we saw in James, life is what? But what? A vapor. Here today, gone tomorrow. But nature is permanent. As he's looking at it, as he views it, nature is permanent. Of course, we know, and we're going to see in 2 Peter 3, this earth is going to go up in smoke, but not till after the great white throne judgment. Not in God, until God's timing is right on cue. But from a man's standpoint, as he observes things, this is one of the arguments you get, especially from those that we're going to see in chapter 3, when they start, of 2 Peter, when they start arguing about, well, everything's the same, you know, and they go back and they give you the argument that really the evolutionists would give you. It just, you know, it's all time and stuff, and it's all, you know, nothing's changed. It's all the same as it always was. But that's not true. And he's going to go in there with some really neat proofs and just blow that right out of the water. So a generation comes, a generation goes. The human race passes on from this life, comes into life, lives its term, and goes on. But the earth remains forever. In the backdrop of human life, the earth remains stable. From the human viewpoint, this makes our life look even more meaningless. With the under-the-sun viewpoint, that's exactly what it does. It makes it look meaningless, and that's where he's coming from here. Now in verse 5 through 7, which is where we really start tonight, he continues the illustrations from nature. First the sun, then the wind, and then the rivers flowing into the oceans. This is where he's going to go. The sun, the wind, and then the oceans. Verse 5. Also the sun rises, the sun sets, and hastening to its place, it rises there again. Again, he's looking at this from the standpoint of observation. It rises and it sets. But we know, the sun isn't doing anything. We're doing the stuff. We're turning around and going around the sun. But from observation standpoint, this is exactly accurate. Does it every day. speaks from the standpoint, of course, of observation, as I mentioned. You can just feel from this context the monotony in what he writes at this point. It just drips with monotony. Everything's the same. Nothing's different. Okay? There's a marked difference between the under-the-sun viewpoint expressed here and the above-the-sun viewpoint expressed by other writers of Scripture, especially on these subjects right here. He sees only the sun as the material, not beyond the sun, the spiritual aspect of things. His father David is a case in point. In Psalm 19, you have a couple of verses, well, more than that, but the first couple of verses really make the point for us. He sees in the cycles of heaven, if you will, the faithfulness of God. He sees in creation what God has done in creation, the faithfulness of God. Sees his glory, not monotony, but his glory. Notice what he says here. He says, the heavens are telling, literally it's proclaiming, it's shouting, actually. It's a very strong word in the Hebrew, of the glory of God. And their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. He sees God in creation. Of course, as we saw from Romans chapter 1, ultimately, at some point in their life, everyone recognizes from creation that God exists. Now, at that point, then they have a choice to make. Do they want to know this God or not? And then if they want to know this God, then God's going to get them a gospel hearing. And then they're going to have another choice. What do they believe that message of grace? The prophet Jeremiah also makes an interesting observation in Lamentations chapter 3. Lamentations is a tough read in a lot of ways. But he notes the faithfulness of God also in the repetition of days. Basically, the southern kingdom had been taken out under the fifth cycle discipline by the Babylonians. They had destroyed the nation, destroyed the temple. Jeremiah stayed behind. And basically, Lamentations pretty much is a funeral dirge, for the most part. And it lays out what his observations of what he saw when the nation was destroyed. And the nation, of course, was destroyed because of their negative volition, their rejection of truth, going after the false gods and idols of the pagan nations around them. And we've noted that when we studied Daniel. But in verse 22 and 23, he says, thou dost call us, call as in the day of an appointed... Well, that's the wrong chapter. It's 3, 22. The Lord's loving kindness, us, loyal love, kesed, indeed never cease. For his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. So when he looks out there, even in the midst of the destruction by the Babylonians. And it was tremendous. A lot of people died when they finally conquered the city. It took them a while, but they did. He saw in that the faithfulness of God. Think about that. That's a tough one. But then he's coming at things from a different perspective. When Solomon looks at the consistency of nature, it is not God's faithful provision for man that he sees, but routine monotony. He just said, yuck, is his view. Yuck. Then in verse 6, blowing towards the south, then turning towards the north, the wind continues swirling along, and on its circular courses, the wind returns. So he's speaking here of the circuit of the winds. This is really quite unusual, because we have no evidence that people in Solomon's time at all understood what's behind the scientific background, behind the fact that the wind, the clouds, and the great jet streams of Earth run in circles. We know they do today because we got the satellites up there that can show us that stuff. But they didn't. But Solomon understood that. Input he got from God the Holy Spirit. This is evident to us in our day because we can see from a satellite picture in any news broadcast the great circles of the winds. And if you've ever looked at a weather chart, especially the ones that they prepare for those that are pilots, they've got all these lines on them to draw where the pressures change and where they run. And it's amazing. But it's quite a complex deal. So from a human standpoint, I don't know how they knew this outside of revelation from God. But Solomon knew it, though the scientific world of that day did not seem to understand it at all. Which is kind of interesting, especially since so many people just want to take this book of Ecclesiastes and throw it out and say, no, can't be. Part of Scripture. Anyway, we've learned from Scripture, or we should have, that God is in control of the weather, all the way from hurricanes to famines, which are used to teach divine lessons to wake up mankind to the reality of the transitory nature of life and their need of personal relationship with God. There's an interesting article in the Houston Chronicle in the last couple, 3 days, analyzing hurricanes over the last, whatever the data they've got, as far back as they go. And guess what? Last, the year of Katrina, and Katrina was really bad, but it was nowhere near as bad as some of them in the past. The only problem is where it hit, with all the population there. And this kind of thing, which caused a lot of grief because of the low, below sea level, much of the land there. They shouldn't even have a town there, probably. But anyway, and of course, the goofballs out there want to make everything, oh, it's global warming causing these things are getting worse and worse and worse, you know. But the facts don't line up with it. But then they don't want to hear the facts. A couple of passages. Jeremiah 14:22. Being asked some interesting questions here. Are there any among the idols of the nations who give rain? Now, what's interesting, we're here in Ecclesiastes. The word for idols is the word hevel. There's a number of different words that are used to refer to idols, but many times it's hevel. The word we saw in verse 2. The vanity aspect. The emptiness. And it points out those idols that people were relying on were nothing. Absolutely nothing. Or can the heavens grant showers? Is it not thou, O Lord, our God? Therefore we hope in thee, for thou art the one who has done all these things. Provides the rain, provides all of the aspects of the weather. But the big passage that really lays this stuff out, and we'll just look at this one here in Job. Job 36 and 37. 36 verse 27. And in the flow of the context here, he's talking about the work of God. And it begins here in verse 27, says, "For he draws up the drops of water, they distill rain from the midst, which the clouds pour down, they drip upon man abundantly. Can anyone understand the spreading of the clouds, the thundering of the pavilion?" In other words, thunder and lightning. "Can anyone understand the spreading of the clouds, the thundering of the pavilion? Behold, he spreads his lightning about him, and he covers the depths of the sea. For by these he judges peoples. He gives food in abundance. He covers his hands with lightning and commands it to strike the mark. Its noise declares his presence." That's why I always enjoyed lightning storms and thunder. But some people get really scared. You know, used to drive our dog crazy. I mean, it'd hide somewhere when the thunder came. But I like it. It does. It reminds us, if you've got your thinking going straight, hey, God is there in his throne. He's in charge of things of this kind. "The noise declares his presence, the cattle also concerning what is coming up. At this also my heart trembles and leaps from its place. Listen closely to the thunder of his voice and the rumbling that goes out from his mouth. Under the whole heaven he lets it loose, and is lightning to the ends of the earth. After it, a voice roars, his thunder with his majestic voice, and he does not restrain the lightning when his voice is heard. God thunders with his voice wondrously, doing great things which we cannot comprehend. For to the snow, he says, fall on the earth, and to the downpour and the rain be strong. He seals the hand of every man, that all men should know his work. Then the beast goes into its lair and remains in its den, and out of the mouth comes and out of the south comes the storm, and out of the north the cold." Wow. How about that? "From the breath of God, ice is made, and the expanse of the waters is frozen. Also with moisture he loads the thick cloud. He disperses the cloud of his lightning, and it changes direction, turning around by its guidance, that it may do whatever he commands it on the face of the inhabited earth, whether for the correction or for his world, or for loving kindness, he causes it to happen." To most operating under the human viewpoint, the weather is only focused on when it becomes an inconvenience to their immediate pursuits in life, whatever they might be, if it's going to interfere with their pursuits. Which gets right back to no recognition of God's character, his purposes being observed at all. Verse 7. "All the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers flow, there they flow again." Big cycle. What we refer to as the hydrology cycle. So his next proof here is the circuit of the evaporative cycle. Where does all the water that endlessly drops out of the sky come from? The answer, of course, is that it comes from the ocean. It evaporates out of the oceans, and the larger lakes, but primarily out of the oceans. And, of course, ours comes primarily from the west to the east, and it drifts across, and we get the moisture out of the Gulf coming up and hitting the warm air, and the way it goes. The answer, of course, is that it comes from the oceans. We should know that. if we had any paid attention in science class, eighth or ninth grade, we would have had that, I think. At least when I went to school, anyway. Nowadays, you never know what they're getting. An invisible evaporative process is at work by which the water that runs into the sea never raises the level of the sea because there is an invisible raising of that water back into the clouds. It's a big circle. It's a big circle. These clouds then move east by the circuit of the winds, drop their moisture again. And this goes on endlessly. Got the big hydrology cycle. It's fairly young science, in fact, hydrology. Really only understood to any degree in the last century. Hydrology was one of the areas of expertise of Dr. Wickham, who, along with Henry Morris, wrote The Genesis Flood, and which I was reminded of him today because I got an email from him today, so I get a little blurb from him every now and then. I'm on his list, I guess. So, sharp guy. Still out there teaching here and there. The sun evaporates an enormous quantity of water. Enormous quantity of water. As the moist air cools, the vapor condenses and forms clouds, which, when saturated, forms rain, sleet or snow, depending on temperature, of course. The phenomenon operating endlessly without variation. In other words, the Old Man River keeps on flowing along. A cycle which is monotonous, boring, if you don't see God's omnipotence and sovereignty in action. Which you should when you think about these things. Verses 8 to 11, here he shifts and makes the application of his thesis to mankind. All is vanity under the sun. All is vanity under the sun. Verse 8. All things are wearisome. In other words, full of labor. Hard work. But then again, if we remember the message of Genesis 3, the curse on the earth is designed to be laborious, sweat-producing, the labor. Man is not able to tell it, literally to speak of it. Words fail him because of the vanity, emptiness of his mind, his thinking, because of the fall and the curse of sin. Now, the eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. The eye and the ear are used here figuratively to refer to a means of arousing the insatiable cravings of the sin nature. They're always there. Never satisfied, no matter how great what is seen or heard. Never satisfied. That's the key there. What Solomon is saying here is that even when you see or hear something truly great, truly beautiful, it still doesn't produce lasting satisfaction that man is pursuing. Verse 9. That which has been is that which will be. And that which has been done is that which will be done. So there is nothing new under the sun. And that's something he's going to say over and over again. Nothing new under the sun. In other words, when we look out there and we think, something is new, is different. What's happening to me is different. It's new. It's never happened before. We saw in 1 Peter, looking at the suffering and this kind of stuff, that's not true. That the same suffering that you're going through, or you may be going through, or you will go through at some point, is being experienced by others. And has been experienced by others. But the key thing that we have to orient to is that the provision is there for dealing with those that suffering or whatever it is. And that's, but here, of course, he's coming at it from the wrong viewpoint, so he's not got the resources. Man may progress culturally and scientifically, but under the sun, in the realm of the natural, the old creation, under the bondage of the curse of sin, in other words, the creation of the, God's creation is under the curse of sin, there is nothing new. Only the endless cycle of sin and death. We're going to see in Romans chapter 8, was it verse 10, I think. It says, you know, even though we're free, we're still, because the sin nature is part of the cells of the body, we're under that, the condemnation of death. We're still going to die physically. But we're free spiritually. The endless treadmill, if you will, of empty, futile thought and endeavor can be stopped. Paul declares the how in 2 Corinthians 5:17. And this is one that you need to go to when you get people, you're talking to a believer, and they can say, well, I'm just a sinner. And that's my status. I'm a sinner, and therefore I sin, and this kind of thing. Well, then they haven't applied this verse here at all to their whole situation. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, new creature. Actually, the word there should be probably translated creation would be better. But anyway, the old things passed away. Aorist indicative. At a point of time that you believed in Jesus Christ, they passed away. Same thing we saw in Romans 6:6. We were crucified with Christ. Behold, new things have come. And guess what? He puts that in the perfect tense. Emphasizing the continuous aspect of it. The permanent results of your faith in Christ. So you've changed from a sinner, separated from a holy and righteous God, to now being in Christ, regenerated, a new man, if you will, new gal, having a whole new basis of life, whole new foundation of life. Now, that doesn't mean that you've got all your thinking is lined up with his yet. But see, that comes in time. This is talking positionally here, laying out who you are, who, as God sees you, who you are. You're a saint. Yeah, you can sin. You can choose to sin. You can choose to really operate out there in the toolies. And operate just like the unbeliever out there. But not without consequences. Big time. So it speaks of the positional reality that results from regeneration and identification with Christ. What we refer to as RAPT, the retroactive positional truth. We were identified with him in his death, burial, and resurrection. Raised to walk in newness of life. Current positional truth. That's where we are today. We have a whole new resources, a whole realm of resources to live the Christian life. But too many Christians don't know diddly about what their resources are available to them because they haven't been taught. And I put the onus on that in the pulpits. It's not being taught as it ought to be. Verse 10. Is there anything of which one might say, see, it is new. It's something different. It's new. Kadash is the word for new in the Hebrew. It means new, fresh, something that's totally renewed in the spiritual or moral sense. Is there anything spiritual renewal from all your pursuits under the sun? Is there anything there from a spiritual standpoint that's going to, with your under the sun pursuits? All of one's great personal accomplishments, what do they amount to? They can, from man's standpoint, they can be the greatest thing going. You get all the accolades, all the rewards, whatever. Already it has existed, he says, for ages, which were before us. Solomon is not denying human creativity, but the complete newness of people's accomplishments. Not denying human creativity, but the complete newness of people's accomplishments. Examples. Man's journey to the moon and the discovery of America. Two totally distinct, different activities, separated by a number of years, but very different. Used different technology. They were both explorations of the distant with many unknowns, involving great adventure for both and great risk for both. I think there's probably more unknown for the first explorers of the New World than those that actually went into space. They actually knew more about what they were doing, and there were not as many things that they didn't know. Now, I worked with a number of guys that ended up in the shuttle program as shuttle pilots there at the test center, and three of them, and sharp guys. And they had no qualms because they were convinced they knew what was going on. And after being through, and the training they went through was pretty extensive. But the first one there, this journey to America, the Columbus's type little ship was not much bigger than some of the yachts running around these days, if that big. There will be a replica of one of them in Duluth this weekend. I heard it on the radio today. Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, I think. It's not very big. Now, I've seen them. They used to have one when I went into Barcelona years ago, traveling on those big gray boats. And the ship didn't go in there, but they parked out in the bay, and you rode those little launches in, and you got right near the pier in there where you landed. There they were, parked right there, one of the replica of Columbus's deal. But anyway, not very big. I looked at that and I said, boy, some of those waves we run through out there in the ocean, and they were taking waves over the bow and they're up on the flight deck of a carrier, and that flight deck is 70 feet off the water. And these guys were out there bobbing around in that little cork. I mean, impressive. It was clearly a lot of unknowns. Then you get the spirit again, the invention of dynamite, which is a big thing at the time, and then of course the atomic bomb. Shared the element of discovering an explosive. Both of them are explosive, totally different categories, but still nothing new. That whole process of putting together that first atomic bomb was something else. If you've ever studied any of that and what they had to go through. Verse 11. There is no remembrance of earlier things and also the later things which will occur. There will be for them no remembrance among those who will come later still. No remembrance of earlier things. This speaks eloquently, I think, of the fickleness of man's memory. We fail to learn from history and consistently repeat the mistakes of the past, which our ignorant Congress is in the process of doing now, big time. They haven't got a clue, and on both sides of the aisle, it don't matter. They don't understand what it is the problem with this Islamo-fascist out there, Islamists, and why it's got to be dealt with. You don't deal with it there now, you're going to be dealing with it here in the streets before long, and it will be as bad or worse than what they've got in England. we're not prepared as much as England is. You know why England's prepared? Because they had all those years to fight the Irish Republic Army. So they kind of built up a procedure to deal with that kind of terrorism stuff. Although they're kind of got their head buried in the sand too with related to some of the problems. But if you read some of the gobbledygook that's being put out, it's enough to scare you. But then again, the other side of the coin. It's adding to the to what we know is going to happen biblically. This may be the thing that takes this country down the tubes so that it is nowhere when it comes time for the tribulation. Could very well be the thing. Man is in his arrogance today, thinks that he is so sophisticated, so well educated, that he is above the mistakes of the past and can accomplish whatever he decides to do under the sun. I think that's really right to the point right there. And that's where those guys are coming from. There's very few guys in on either side of the aisle that are really what you could class as thinking diplomats that are there to do what is right, irregardless of what the political ramifications are. And they all got their, you know, let's check things out and see which way the wind is blowing today. He is taking God completely out of the equation of life. That's what's happening in our culture today. And has been for the last 20 years, big time. I mean, it's been moving in that way ever since the Second World War. But it's become really big time since in the 60s, a little bit more in the 70s, and it's just been going that way. You can't bring up anything about Christianity in schools without getting really in big trouble. Yet in San Diego, they can shut down the school at certain times of the day, set up their prayer time for the Muslims. And this is going on right now. They take them right out of the curriculum. Whatever's going on at certain times of the day, they just stop, close the room off, and their classes for the Muslim kids are segregated. Segregated not by Muslim and the rest, no. Male and female. They can't study together. Yeah. You see the mainstream media talking about that? Not a bit. All this, really, from verse 4 through 11, to answer the question, the thesis of verse 3. What advantage? What's left over with all your pursuits does man have in all his work, which he does under the sun, which is the key there, under the sun? So what is that advantage? What is left over? After all the work, the toil, the sweat, and what we do under the sun. What's this meaning? What's the impact? Well, let's summarize some things here. In verses 4 through 7, he says, what is true in the realm of nature, the constant repetition, is also true, in verses 8 through 11, of the activity of people. This routine, over and over again, the sun comes up. The clouds aren't covering it so that you can't see it, but it comes up every day, goes down every night. It's the way it appears. The moon comes out. Stars are out there. It's routine. Monotony is the order of the day for most. It's the norm. Two, this is included in the observation that all things under the sun produce only indescribable weariness and lack of satisfaction. Weariness and satisfaction. And that's really what he's proving in verse 8. All things are wearisome. Man is not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with the seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. Doesn't want to hear it. Doesn't want to correctly identify what he sees. Got the wrong frame of reference. Everything's being interpreted through the sin nature. All pursuits, point three, either lead to despair or to God. Now, if we've got a culture that's been taught since they're coming up through the grade school and everything, that man really, it doesn't matter because man is just a slime that came up there years ago and evolved from the slime, you know, the primordial soup back there, and it's, so life really doesn't have any meaning. All this philosophy, nihilism, that permeates much of our culture today. And you can see where people, you know, why bother? This, you know, it's got to the point now, it's, you know, when I was in school, way back in ancient history time frame, you got in an argument with somebody. You duked it out. You punched each other's lights out. You know? Now, the school I went to when I was in the grade schools, we had those cloakrooms. You know, where you come in the door and you went to the right and there was a cloakroom. It wasn't too wide. You had the hooks, you know, to put your coats and all the stuff on. You know? Many a time in those cloakrooms, it was, you know, the fisticuffs. Then the teacher comes running around and separates you, you know, this kind of thing. Nowadays, what do? They pull out a gun and shoot you. I mean, you get in an argument and bingo, you know. I mean, it wasn't right to be fisticuffs either, but, you know, this is even, it just shows the lack of people's valuing of life. They don't stop and think, gee, if I pull this trigger, that guy's gone. Good chances of that if I hit him in the right spot. Yeah. Yeah. Just like this, was it last week? Young fellow was killed down here, got in an argument with somebody, and they killed him. He was only a week back from Iraq. Went through his whole tour over there, no sweat, comes home and gets blown away in an argument of some sort down here in Duluth. But the bottom line is that we've got to come to grips with it, is that nothing in life is inherently satisfying without God in the mix. Okay? Without that relationship with Him through Jesus Christ, it's not satisfying. Not at all. If you come to grips with that principle, you learn that principle, it will save you a lot of wear and tear and heartache in your life downstream. Anytime you start walking away from the principles of the Word of God, whatever they are, however minor you think they are, or however great, there's still consequences that you will experience because of that. And of course, for the believer, the biggest thing to do is that they can do that's a negative is to walk away from truth. But happens all the time. Four. With God as the center of one's perspective, that is above the sun thinking, the believer will be characterized by hope, not despair or apathy. Total difference in outlook and viewpoint. A couple of passages here. The Romans 12:12 passage, which we will get to, just says, rejoicing in hope. Your life should be characterized by rejoicing in the hope that you have as a believer. But in Psalm 130, verses 5 through 7. I wait for the Lord. Patient endurance. I wait for the Lord. In fact, the word there for waiting is really equivalent to what we studied in the past related to patient endurance. My soul does wait. And in His Word do I hope. Got hope in the Word. Okay. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. Indeed, you know, of course, the watchman, he's waiting for the morning to get off duty so he can go home. Indeed, more than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is loving kindness, loyal love. And with Him is abundant redemption. Hmm. 146, verse 5. Hoping in the Lord changes one's whole perspective in life. But you can't hope in what you don't know. And it all comes right back to what is your frame of reference? What are the norms and standards of your conscience? I've been looking at some things relating to another study that we'll do after this one. And dealing with really getting into some issues of divine guidance and knowing the will of God and this kind of thing. And one of the first things that you've got to come to grips with is you've got to be taught some things before you can know the will of God. Amazing. Anyway, we'll see that someday. I got a half a page done today. Half a page. Might take 10 minutes to... That wouldn't take that long. That's what happens. We got so much to chase down. Anyway. In 12 through 18. Now, this next section. Here he starts the personal experimentation. To prove his thesis to himself. And everything is... vanity out there. There's no advantage to the work which he does. Nothing left over, in other words. He has already established the uniformity and permanence of the sequences in nature, in verses 5, 6, and 7, the natural realm, the sun, wind, the rivers, and the transitory and impermanence of mortal man who is viewing this puzzle called life from the viewpoint of being under the sun. Whoops. Next one. Solomon now turns to his own experience and pursuits in his attempt to answer these very weighty questions. And this is where we're going to spend a lot of time, actually, eventually, you know, before we're through here. First, he speaks of his pursuits in general in verses 12 through 18. Get back to my context here. And then he'll shift to more detail when we get into chapter 2, the first 11 verses there of chapter 2. In the first 11 verses, he used the third person. He now shifts to the first person, referring to himself. Okay, just as we saw Paul do in Romans 7, shift from third person the first person down there in chapter 7 to make a point. So verse 12, he says, I, Qohelet. Of course, they've got the preacher in here. I don't like that. It says, which you saw, is the word really, Qohelet means the assembler, the teacher of the people, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. Of course, Solomon is the last king of the United Kingdom. There was three, Saul, David, and Solomon, who ruled the United Kingdoms, each of them for about 40 years apiece. And he reigned 40 years. That time frame was a time of great peace and prosperity in the land. And one of the things I think we can say of Solomon as we get through here is he didn't handle the prosperity test very well at all. But then he's not alone usually. Most people don't. It takes a lot more doctrine to handle a prosperity test than it does the empty whatever test, pressure test. Seems that way. Saul and David both reigned 40 years. After Solomon, the kingdom was divided. There's a little background of history here of the nation, Israel. Rehoboam, he had a couple of sons, Rehoboam and Jeroboam. Well, Rehoboam ruled the southern kingdom, Judah. It had a series of 23 kings. All but a couple of them were duds. Over a 350-year period. In other words, by duds, they had no desire to pursue and carry out the will of God at all in their reigns. It was destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 B.C., which we saw when we studied Daniel, when they were taken captive to Babylon. Jeroboam, the first, ruled the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom. Often it's referred to as either Israel or Ephraim. And they ruled from Jezreel. They had a series of 19 kings over a 210-year period. They were all duds. All duds. They were destroyed by the Chaldeans. Or the Assyrians, if you want to. Assyrians, Chaldeans, same people. Came in under Sargon. 722 B.C. But both, see, they went out first. It was a warning to the southern kingdom. Get your act together, or this is going to happen. And they sort of did turn around there for a little bit, the king at the time. But didn't last long. And they were right back in their idolatry and pursuits of the whatever, pagan worship of the idols. And they paid for it. See, they didn't learn the lesson of Leviticus 26, the cycles of discipline, which they should have. And then in verse 13, and I set my mind. Ooh. The Hebrew here is, I gave my heart. Natan for giving and lave for heart. But we've seen in our study, what does the heart refer to? The thinking, the mind, what's going on upstairs. We had noted in the introduction, God had given him great wisdom, great discernment, great intuitive capability. But what did he do with it? What Solomon is indicating here is that he made some decisions. A series of decisions. He became totally dedicated to his objectives. Had strong motivation, strong resolve in a direction. He made a decision to move in a certain direction. And he's going to do this a number of times. His resolve at this point is to begin the journey to seek and explore everything under the sun. See if he can come up with that satisfaction that he's looking for. Now, this is not unlike a lot of so-called young people today. You know, they go off to college, they're fairly straight, and they get under some of these goofball professors, and the next thing you know, they haven't got clue one what's straight anymore. And they got to go out and, I've got to discover myself. got to find myself. Well, look in a mirror, you know. Sad, but you know what you've got there, most of the professors in these colleges, they're teaching the really goofy stuff. These were the radical on the streets in the 60s, you know, in the communes, smoking pot and the rest of the stuff. And now they're supposed to be teaching the next generation. So he made up his mind to do what? To seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven. It really describes succinctly here his mission at this point. The word for seeking here, darash, means to investigate the roots of a matter, to get right back to what's the bottom line, to study something very thoroughly, very thoroughly. This describes really what you do when you're writing a term paper, or supposed to do, a dissertation, when you're doing the research phase. You're out there looking at all the stuff, which is what I was trying to do today, and that's why I was only writing about this much and spending all the rest of the time searching. Whatever passion, whatever pleasure, whatever philosophy, whether it's sex, money, or some creative project, whatever he went after, and we're going to see he's going after every aspect you can think of, each subject, every objective, to find out all he could about them, how they began to what were the final results. His research was thorough, but he's not going to get the answer he's looking for. Also, not only he sought, but he also explored, and that's the word tour, to examine all sides. It's a practical word for experimentation. What he's saying is that not only did I study intensely many things, but I also became actively involved in all these areas myself. I just wasn't out there observing. I was participating. This is a record of a man who stopped at nothing. See, he had the resources. Remember, as rich as he was and all the assets he had, he could pursue whatever he desired, whatever direction, say. Unlike most of us, we have limitations. We can't do a lot of things because we don't have the assets. And it's a good thing a lot of times. Really a good thing. So this is the record of a man who stopped at nothing when he sought to explore by human wisdom all things under heaven, under the sun. As they say down south, he went after it whole hog. Okay? Since none of you are from down south, you don't understand that. But anyway. The word for wisdom here, kakma, common word for wisdom. Here he's using it in the sense of the natural system for perception and operation, where empiricism and rationalism were totally the basis for his conclusions. Okay? No divine viewpoint, no faith, nothing. It's just totally empiricism and rationalism. Remember, there was no limit to his brains, no limit to his bucks, and no practical limitations then. No reservations. Just thorough research, full investigation, if you will. Okay? And what is it that he says in the final analysis? What was his opinion? It is a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with. Whoa. What a heavy statement. What is this grievous task here? Living life under the sun. That is, apart from God, apart from a relationship with Jesus Christ, it's a grievous task. Heavy task. It'll take him a long time to come to grips with that, but it's he makes a true statement there. Life as an unregenerate, as a natural man, and it's also true, we have to add in here, to the believer who is negative to truth, walked away from it, used the term reversionist, he's going in the opposite direction of his life. Totally negative, building scar tissue, rejecting truth. When he's viewing life, coming from the no different than the unbeliever, living in the unrenewed creation under the curse of sin is indeed a grievous task for both of them. Grievous is the word ra in Hebrew, which means evil, misery, distress. Good word here that he uses, grievous. Then afflicted is yana, which means afflicted and oppressed, burdened, disciplined, actually the same root. What's interesting is the same root as being humbled in the Hebrew. Come from the same root. Man's circumstances and his inability and the fact that the utter futility of his attempt to handle them on his own should wake him up and seek an answer outside of himself and anything connected with fallen, sin-cursed cosmos. Should wake him up to that. He needs. There's got to be another answer outside of this under the sun viewpoint. Outside of what the cosmos is saying and all those that are wrapped up in it. Just a note here in closing here on this sons of men. It says, given to the sons of men to be afflicted with. La b'nei, that's the sons, to the sons or for the sons, ha-adam, the man. Got plural here, singular here. It is true that he is talking about mankind in a generic sense. Adam is used that way many, many times. But we must be careful not to lose the emphasis that he is putting on the source. The reason that man has a grievous task, a heavy burden under the sun. With the singular here of Adam, same name that, you know, term that was used of Adam back in the Genesis, he is alluding to Adam and the effects of the fall, of which we are all partakers, as we saw very carefully laid out and clearly laid out in Romans 5:12. By one man, sin entered. And death through sin. Romans 5:12. Okay, well, we'll pick up with verse 14 next week. Because I didn't put it on your notes. That's why. I've got it here. But I'm still not sure how far I can... You know, I need to have ready, but I'm just not really... I'm getting there, though. But anyway. May we recognize, Father, how important your word is in establishing the frame of reference that we come from as believers so that we don't operate and desire even to operate as we see Solomon here with that under-the-sun viewpoint. And we just pray that we would see just how debilitating it is. And he's going to lay it out very, very clearly as we move through this study. Just where this kind of thinking takes us. But we need to have that above the sun viewpoint and really have a handle on who you are, your provision to us through Christ, our Savior, and you're just a handle on the faithfulness that you have provided everything that we need for, as we're going to see Sunday, in the life for and godliness. In 2 Peter. And we just are so grateful for your faithful provision for us here in this local assembly. Yeah, we're a small group of believers, but that's all right. We're seeking to know your word, your truth, and we look to you for your faithful provision for every aspect of this congregation. And from whether it's the teaching of the youngsters there, these young kids, and to taking care of the others in the nursery or whatever. They're all things that are important. And we just pray that we would recognize just how important it is to all do our part to make things happen here. And we just thank you for what you have provided for us here. We'd also thank you for the privilege of being able to bring before you our petitions for those that have special needs. And we would pray today especially for Caleb and his health issues and the tough things he's facing. And we just pray that you'll continue to provide him the strength that he needs. I know he's had a kind of a rough couple days. We just pray that you'd provide for him and for his dad as he faithfully provides for him in all his needs. We'd also thank you for your provision for Jackie and her tough situation that she faces with her back. We just pray that you'll continue to meet her needs. And may she rely on your provision, her strength, every day. And for Trina, and we just pray for her, bring her up before you. And for Les and Bunny, we just pray that you'd continue to meet their needs, provide for them the strength and encouragement that they need and to deal with the tough issues that they're both facing. We just pray that that they will just feel your presence and the provision that you have for them in their situation. And also remember our friend back east, Charlotte, and we just would bring her before you. We just don't know quite what the situation is there, but we know she has her health issues and she has other problems with dealing with her daughter and this thing, and we just pray that you'd provide for her, give her the discernment she needs to deal with some tough issues. We thank you for those that are faithfully pastoring out there, doing the homework and doing the teaching, and that your word would go forth with power in the congregations, and that their flocks would be attentive to that message of truth. There's nothing more important than your word, and we just pray that as believers that we would come to grips with that, so that we would be prepared, be able to make decisions in the sphere of your will every day. And we just recognize as we get into the study on that aspect that it takes the right frame of reference of truth, and the norms and standards of truth in our conscience for that to all come together, so that our attitudes and desires, everything fit into the sphere of your will. Now, Father, we thank you also for those that are faithfully serving out there and wherever they are around the world, but especially those that are in harm's way, that you'd provide for them, provide them a gospel hearing if they're positive in God consciousness. We know that there are those out there that have the message of the truth, that it's been a positive thing for many of them over there serving, because it's woke them up to the realities of life. And we just pray that you'd continue to provide for them that are there, because they are making things possible for us here, even though most don't understand it, to enjoy the freedom and liberty that we have. And we just thank you for it. And we just, once again, thank you for what you have provided for us here, this local assembly, and for those that are faithfully assemble to study your word. We just pray that you continue to provide for them. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.